Well, if you would like to open your Bibles at Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Now, in our introductory notes, which if you haven't got, there are some on the table, please avail yourself of them. I highlighted that the book of Deuteronomy is broken into five sections as it relates to covenant. And you can't read Deuteronomy without seeing covenant everywhere. You had introducing the covenant, chapters 1 through to 4:43, and then you had expounding the covenant, chapter 4 through to 11:32. Then you have applying the covenant, chapter 12 through to 26:19. Then you have confirming the covenant, 27 through to 30. And then you have sharing the covenant, 31, 34, 12. Five linked and individual parts of this book, but all building upon God's covenant with us. And in this first series that we're doing, we're dealing with the first two of these. And with last week's message on the Ten Commandments, we left the passages introducing the covenant. And we have moved now on to expounding the covenant. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And these words this morning are a powerful reminder to us of your covenant promises to us. Lord, that these promises are not just to Israel, but are indeed to us. These commands are not just to Israel, but are indeed to us. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom, we pray for discernment, we pray now that our hearts might be opened to your word, that it might, through your spirit, minister to us, to challenge us, to convict us, to comfort us, but above all, to enable us to walk closer and closer with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Having spent the majority of my adult life as a soldier, a man under and a man giving orders for much of my life, I must confess that I have really struggled when I moved back to Civvy Street to understand the attitude of civilians and perhaps in particular even Christians to receiving and obeying orders or instructions. It actually leaves me somewhat bemused. You know, this whole fuss about carrying an ID card. I carried an ID card my whole life. It was essential. It had my blood group and everything else that was on it. I just really don't see the issue. But I find a lot of people, these things are very, very important to them. But it's almost as if everybody wants to be a rebel. But they want to be a rebel without a cause. And the idea of being told or instructed what to do actually seems to repel and repulse people. And we often see this in the church, in these great ongoing debates, which, quite frankly, in my opinion, are meaningless. Are we under grace or are we under law? And I'll touch on that in a moment. As if one naturally excludes the other. And so we get comments like, I'm a New Testament Christian, I'm free from the law. Really? Is that what the Bible tells us? Let me remind you of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:17 following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God. Now, let me remove any confusion. No one has and no one can be saved by keeping the law. Nobody can be saved by keeping the law. I mean, Jesus tells us that, doesn't he? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that statement basically says, you're not up to it. You're not going to do it. It can't be done. Christ alone kept and fulfilled the law, as we've been reminded this morning, was tempted in every way as we are, yet is without sin. It is his righteousness alone that can save us. But that said, we cannot then just ignore the law. And that's equally clear in what Jesus said. And Paul deals a lot with this tension of law and grace in some detail. Let me just tease this out a bit in order that we get the right understanding before we come to this morning's passage. Paul said in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, God's, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And do you see what he's saying? That's important. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. So it is the law that gives us an awareness, an understanding of sin, what it is, and how it actually acts. And then if you flip over to Romans 6:14 following, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. But Paul's not saying you can ignore the law, as so many choose to insert there. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now I present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see that last bit? Leading to sanctification. So we can see that the law helps us to understand sin. The law makes us conscious of sin, but the law also, in our obedience to it, enables and enhances our ongoing sanctification. The law does not save you, but the law enhances your relationship with God. And as Nicole pointed out with those lovely tablets she's done, each other. The whole purpose of the Ten Commandments. I challenge anybody, the Pope of Rome, Queen of England, tell me one commandment that's not good for you. Tell me one of those commandments that will not enhance and enrich your life. Tell me one little part of those Ten Commandments that still don't apply to those that love God in Christ today. Now, one final thought. As a soldier, we normally had fair and good commanders. Occasionally, we had a complete fool. And only rarely did we have a man who was born to lead, and we would have followed him to the gates of hell and back. Here we have the living God. This is God. This isn't some person with an idea. This is God himself speaking to us this morning. And so it's him we want to hear. And we need to ask, as I've already indicated earlier in the service, what we do with this. Well, for Moses, it was simple. He was to be a communicator of the truth, which he had just received, and he was now obliged to give to the waiting people. So my title this morning is Truth to Tell. And looking a bit closer, we can see that in effect our passage is simply an in-depth application of the first two commandments. The passage itself leads us beautifully and naturally through a response process, if you like, and we can break it down into five responsive actions. Let me just give you those. Honor the Lord, 5:23 to 6:3. Love the Lord, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. Confess the Lord, verses 6 to 9. Remember the Lord, verse 10 to 12. And serve the Lord, verse 13 through 25. And the question I want us all to hold in our mind this morning is, how do we respond to this truth that we have received? How do we respond to the truth that we have received concerning Jesus Christ? Is it truth to tell, or is it truth to file? So let's begin by asking and looking first at the need to honor the Lord in chapter 5, 23 through. Now let me pick it up at 23. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day, we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you. And we will hear it and we will do it. These people are about to enter a land that will be filled with temptations. Temptations beyond anything they've ever seen before. And God is concerned that they have his truth seared on their hearts and their minds. This truth, they are to honor God. And there are two things in this, in particular, reverence of God and obedience to God. And he lays it out before them with this manifestation. God reveals his presence, and you can feel the people are awestruck. This is good, healthy fear. This is something we need a lot more of today. And just as Moses had said to the people back in Exodus 20 and 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. God's not trying to terrify them. He's trying to put his righteousness in their minds and in their hearts. The people have declared their intended obedience in verse 27, but God is still concerned that this mindset is retained. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the words of these people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. They are right to be afraid. What they're saying is true. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. Did you see? I could preach a whole sermon on that last line. That it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. We look at the world today and wonder what is wrong with this world today. The world is lost in sinfulness and its wickedness. We live in an age when fear and reverence of God is not a popular topic. You will seldom hear people preaching of the fear of God today, or the awe of God, or the need to be obedient to God. These are things that aren't too comfortable. But the following instructions from God are self-explanatory, and they couldn't be clearer. Verse 30, go and say to them, return to your tents, go home. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. So when they go over, You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord has commanded you, that you may live, and it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now this is a commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach to you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you in the land flowing of milk and honey. Couldn't be clearer, could it? Will God mind if I do this? Will God mind if I take a wee detour into this particular website? Will God mind if I allow my eyes to linger where they shouldn't be lingering? If I allow my mind to roam where it shouldn't be roaming? It's very clear. The way of holiness is there for us. And there's no deviation left or right. And this is not God being unfair. This is not God being unduly rigid. This is God saying, I love you. I want to protect you. You stay here. God's word is not to be heard alone, but God's word is to be preserved. It's to be taught from generation to generation. We have a responsibility. We're now saying it shouldn't be taught in schools, and we praise God for the opportunities that Nicole gets. But people would say, your religion's your own. Keep it to yourself. It's to be treasured beyond anything else. It's to be applied and it's to be obeyed. Guys, make no mistake. Thus says the Lord. This isn't Jim Downey. This is the Lord. And he's doing it and he's saying it because he loves us. And he wants to avoid that pit of despair and that pain and that brokenness that we can find ourselves in so often. Let's turn secondly then to our need to love the Lord, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. See that ownership? The Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Wow. There's a challenge. The whole of our being is to be devoted to the love of our God. These words retain a special meaning. They're still part of the Jewish prayer today. They're known collectively as the Shema. And I love them because they rebuke me every time I read them, because I'm so conscious I'm not where I need to be in terms of my love of God. They're a beautiful reminder that our response in loving God is to be a consuming action with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Is there anything left out of that? Anything? It's an emotional response. It's a spiritual response. It's a physical response. And let me suggest three reasons why. And the understanding that we need to be inspired to love God. His unique nature should inspire the Israelis' love and our love. The Lord is one. He alone is the one true God. And as they approached the promised land, they were going to be drawn to all sorts of other gods. But they are reminded that their God has no rivals. Their God has no equals. None exists that can compete. And you know, the gods of this world today are many, but they are equally futile because the Lord is one. And then secondly, his work should inspire their love and our love. Hear, O Israel, they have been called. They have been set apart as a covenant people loved by God. And we are called and set apart as a covenant people today. But in a much deeper sense, because our covenantal relationship is established in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are a covenant family of God. Not everybody agrees with me on my position on baptism, and I understand that, and that's not an issue for me. But where I do get concerned is when we see our children as little heathens. Our children are children of covenant families that we watch grow in grace and understanding. They need to profess faith in Christ. We've got no issue with that. But they are blessed because they're covenant children. And then his promise should inspire our love. God's love and resulting faithfulness did not begin with the promised land. It began way back. It didn't even begin with the Exodus. In verse 3, the God of your fathers has promised you. Yeah. Go back as far as you want. Your fathers, this is their God. Our God today. Here's what Paul says to the Galatians in 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham may come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You and me this morning, receiving the promises of Abraham in order that we might have the Holy Spirit. Perhaps our greatest need today is to remember that our response and love to God must be exclusive and complete. For God will not share his love with any other. If I was to go home to Debbie and say, listen, love, I love you. I love you in a special way. But I've met this girl, you know, and I love her. She'd have my head off. Do you understand what I'm saying? So why should God share you with money or anything else that you want to chase around? It's not going to happen. His love and his requirement of our love is complete. But then this love of God will compel us to confess the Lord in verses 6 to 9. Now back in May 2003, Alistair Campbell, do we all remember Alistair Campbell? He was then Mr. Blair's director of strategy and communication. And he famously intervened in an interview with the then Prime Minister. And he stopped him from answering a question about his supposed Christian faith. We don't do God, he said. And therein, he set in motion, he probably didn't realize it, he made it official. God has nothing to do with politics. Your faith is a private matter. And so grew the idea that faith has nothing to do with business or indeed any work situation. Faith had nothing to do with sport or one's social life. Faith, in effect, was to be put in a box and kept for Sunday mornings and Christmas and Easter. Well, I've got news for Mr. Campbell and any other proponent of privatized faith. God has other ideas. Pay attention to this. Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down. And when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. There are moments when Scripture is just so clear and powerful. Put simply, our faith, by way of confession, impacts everything we say and everything we do. There are no areas that of our life that are free from our faith and the expression and confession of it. Let me just walk you through that again. The Jews took this very, very literally, and some of them were little frontlets and little things here with the Ten Commandments on them. And others have little bracelets that they put in their wrists, and then they put them on the gateposts of their house. They do that literally. And if that helps them, go for it. But what its meaning is, everywhere, be in your heart, right? It's got to be in your heart. This isn't something that stays in the head and then comes back and we get it out on Sunday morning. We're to teach it diligently to our children. People ask me why we do Sunday school. Because our children are downstairs learning the Word of God at a level at which they can understand and comprehend. We are to teach it diligently to our children, to be taught in the home. And we shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk on the way. Now, this is not saying you've got to talk about Jesus 24/7. Like you're some sort of fruitcake. This is saying that every aspect of your life, when you're out there, when you're talking, when you're walking, just everything you're doing is guided and controlled by God. That's what it's saying. God is central to your thinking. And the binding to your hand, everything you do, your eyes, everything you see, your gateposts, everywhere you go, it's all encompassing. It can't be ignored. And so as we grow in our ability to honor, love, and confess the Lord, surely one of the greatest things that will protect that is remembering the Lord. Verses 10 to 12. When I've had to provide counsel for someone struggling in their faith or indeed life in general, I will always try to determine their spiritual fate. Where are they at? Because quite simply, the whole approach will be determined by that and needs to be and ought to be determined by that. Now, so often someone will say to me in a broken marriage situation, you know, I don't want to talk about God right now. I want to talk about him or I want to talk about her. And I said, no, you got to start by talking about God. Where are you at with God? I'll get back to God when we sort this out. Doesn't work like that. And sadly, I identify that people's greatest weakness is that they fail to remember the Lord. They allow circumstances, they allow emotions, or they allow family or work situations to cloud their memory of God, his love, and his faithfulness, his promises. You know, for those of us that have children, just sometimes all we got to do is pick our youngest up in our arms and just look at them and remember them, that they're a gift of God. Because we do, we put it away. You know, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and I don't want to stand in judgment, I've got no place to stand in judgment of him, but he was not helpful in saying that Paris shook his faith in God. Because Paris shook my faith to bits in terms of the world and our frailty. And all these notions that we are in control, because we are not. Paris drove me back to the everlasting arms of God, where I can cry, I don't understand such wickedness. But I don't even want to think where I would be if I doubted the existence of God because of Paris. And these words are timely. The people stand on the threshold of the promised land. And look what God does. He takes them back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he takes them forward to look at the land at which they're going to possess. Good cities that you did not build. Houses full of all good things that you did not fill. And cisterns that you did not dig. And vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And then he warns them with words that proved sadly too prophetic. Then take care lest you forget the Lord. Oh, folks, forget everything I say, but don't forget the Lord and don't forget his words. And then God provides a much more recent reminder. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? Out of the house of slavery, you see, it's there. God did that. The greatest cure for our ills is often to take time to remember God. Now, all of these things that we've considered thus far are not some form of detached isolation to each other, but are rather cumulative. They are designed to bring a response to impact us in terms of our actions and create a burning desire within us to serve the Lord. Finally, verses 13 through 25. The culmination, the consequence of all these responses leads us into the service of the Lord God. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve. And by his name shall you swear. Now, we don't have time to unpack all this, as I would love to. But I want to read it. And as I read it, I want you to pay attention to the instructions. And I want you to pay attention to the consequences when the instructions aren't followed. Pardon me. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. So, okay, so you don't have a Buddha in your house that you bow down to, and so we don't have any other gods. You're going to find the gods by where your heart is, by where your life is, by where your time is spent. And believe me, there are plenty of idols today. For the Lord your God, in your midst, is a jealous God. This is a righteous jealousy. Unless the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. God's words, not mine. You shall not put the Lord your God to test. Boy, I think, how many times have I done that? As you tested him at Massah, that was the whole situation over the water. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. How can anybody tell us we don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments without writing off the whole Old Testament? And you shall do what is right and good, not in your sight, but in his sight, in sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the land. And then 19, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, and you give them the history lesson. You tell them where God has brought them from. Because it's always harder for another generation, isn't it? It's harder for our children to understand our faith because maybe they haven't experienced it in the way we have experienced it. But we've got to be giving them the testimony of God throughout our life. You know, when we left the army and went into ministry, it just became so wonderful because everything was God. It wasn't, you know, I was suddenly removed from being. I still had to do the business. I still had to do the books and be the provider and all of those things. But I was removed completely because our family's future was in the hands of God. And so he tells them the story of Egypt. And then down in 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why do we apologize for fearing God? It's not talking about that sort of fear. It's this sort of fear. It's fear. But it's a healthy fear. It's a fear that is going to keep you. You know, somebody was writing this week and debating the whole situation with thing, and they talk about fear and they say that fear is bad. And I said, I'm sorry, fear is good. Fear can be healthy. When I was a soldier, fear kept me alive on occasions because my adrenaline works and everything works and I can run a lot faster than I thought I could run when I have to. Fear is good in so many respects because fear for the believer is an enhancing thing. It's not a destructive thing. It's not something that's going to destroy you. That he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us. If we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord, our God, as he has commanded us. really is simple, isn't it? Reverence and obedience. Honor God. Love God. Confess God. Remember God. Serve God. It really is that simple. And in all of that, you will be blessed beyond measure. Blessed beyond measure. I had a whole pile of young people laugh one day at a young Christian soldier who admitted he was a virgin. And it would be daft. And I got them thinking, and I said, how do you fancy a world where there was no sexually... I'm sorry, how many of you guys have had a sexually transmitted disease? I'm asking them, that's not for you, okay? And every hand went up. Every hand. Except the young guy, he was a virgin. And I said, why do you think he hasn't had a sexually transmitted disease? Can you imagine a world without sexually transmitted disease? Can you imagine a world without unwanted pregnancies? Several of those girls had had abortions. And they were heartbroken as a consequence. You see, God's plan is that you have one partner for life. And here's the other thing. They're not going to be thinking about how did they match up to the last boyfriend or the last girlfriend, because they're discovering love together. They're making love together properly. That's what God wants for people. Do you want to tell me that's bad for them? Do you want to tell me that's bad for our children? That we teach them not to throw it on a plate and not to just consume this thing which will destroy them, but rather to enjoy it as God intended? That's what we should be. And we should be teaching it fearlessly. But today people say to me, I'm a monster because I discourage young people from having sexual relations before they marry. Really? I don't read it like that. Honor, love, confess, remember, serve with reverence and obedience. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God. This word has really punched me this week, Lord. I've just been so conscious of my failings and my lack of diligence and faithfulness to you. So I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for what it's done to me. And I pray for each of us today, Lord, that we would hear this. This is the word of the living God. And Lord, you love us. We need to remember that. Do you know, when we feel weak, we can look to the cross. Because on that cross, Lord, we were redeemed. On that cross, we were set free from the fear of the world and introduced to the fear of a loving, holy God. God who is awesome. God who is beyond compare. What a mighty God we serve. What a holy God we worship. And what a gracious God who has redeemed us. Amen.